respond in humility. So I'm excited for Sandra. So let me pray for her, and then you can start, Sandra. Father, I just thank you so much for each of these women here today that we can connect on technology. As I just was mourning not being able to hear the voices of your people on Sunday, as I sat in an empty auditorium, I just had the thought of how much men and women of the past, when they went through pandemics or trials, even the persecuted church, how much they would and do long to have what we have, because we're still connected and we don't have a government as of yet that's telling us that we cannot hear the truth and meet. So we're really thankful for that, Lord. I'm just so thankful for this platform and that you've brought all the women here. And I just pray that you will help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear. There is so much pride in our heart, more than we could ever imagine. And that's really where sin comes from. But you're so patient to work in us, just your grace, and to get rid of that. And so I just pray you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that Christ would be glorified through the work that you will do in our hearts through Sandra. Please be with her. May your spirit work mightily through her, giving her just clarity of thought and just great wisdom as she speaks. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, we got to unmic you. Unmute you.
There we go.
There you go. Yeah, so for those of you who don't know Sandra, she's just a wonderful Titus 2 woman who takes very seriously studying God's word and wants to make sure what she's giving to you is accurate and that she's exemplifying Christ. And she really lives that out in her life. And as most of you saw, their family is facing a trial that I think even supersedes this pandemic, as they go through what they go through with their daughter and son-in-law and grandson. So Sandra, you just have been exemplary in that trial, and so we're excited to learn from you today.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you, Erin. That's very kind of you. So today is a bit of a new experience for me here as well, as I'm trying to juggle my notes on paper that I actually printed because I wasn't sure. I'm looking at all of your faces here on my iPad in front of me because my computer is a little bit of a dinosaur and doesn't have a camera, so I can't use my computer, although I am sitting at my desk. So, and then I'm going to be reading my text, my scripture verses from my phone, and so there may be some pauses as I go through this, through my notes, that actually, as I'm switching between all my different things here. So just be patient with me, hang tight, and I hope you hear what I'm saying. And so I just want to also say good morning, and wow, what an amazing couple of weeks it's been. It seems to me that nothing brings us to our knees in humility more than a situation completely out of our control. As believers, we need to surrender our plans, our families, our schedules, our health, our lives to the will of our Heavenly Father. The preparation for this talk has been one of my most humbling experiences. This doesn't mean that I have found the secret and have put pride to death in my life, but what I have learned has challenged me immensely. This topic has also put me into a precarious position, so I pray that you will not perceive what I am about to say as proud or arrogant, critical or presumptuous, but rather that you would hear these words with love, as I truly do love you all. What I have to share with you does not exhaust the subject. There is much more to learn than what I am able to share with you today. And as I've been thinking about what we're going through, I thought life is kind of like a journey. Some of us embrace the experience of the trip, and some of us just want to skip right to the destination. And I was thinking, as I was reading some of the surviving coronavirus posts, that there's a lot of longing for that destination right now, and rightly so. But there are some things along the journey that will make the destination even more beautiful. Let me just give you one example. Say we planned a trip to go to the mountains in Jasper, a road trip. And so we leave Edmonton early in the morning and we head out on Highway 16. We're eager to get a glimpse of those majestic mountains, to revel in their beauty and enjoy it. Once we are there, we plan to take a hike in the area to enjoy the view by eating a picnic lunch up on a hill. We'll see some waterfalls, hopefully some wildlife, take a canoe trip on a pyramid lake, a horseback ride along the ridge, soak in the hot springs, and enjoy a lovely dinner on a restaurant balcony overlooking the mountain ranges. However, we have a 380-kilometer drive to enjoy before we get there. So as we're driving along a very boring stretch of Alberta Highway, we pass through Entwistle, and Nojack, then Edson, then Hinton. And I say, hey, I know someone who works at the stinky mill. Let's take a break and tour the mill. And some of you would be like, really? I just want to get to the mountains. Please, let's drive faster and get out of here quick. Others of you would be like, okay, I've always wondered what made it stink so much. And so I convince you and we take the tour. Afterward, we get back in the car and we keep driving. And 30 minutes later, we are surrounded by those beautiful mountains. We are so impressed. We are smitten with their majesty and magnitude. We praise the Lord for the fresh air, the amazing creativity. And now since we took the detour, it seems as though our destination is even more beautiful. Even though the pit stop was interesting and I learned things, it wasn't what my heart really wanted. I just wanted to get to the mountains. But once we get there, we can enjoy the view through new lenses. And so it is kind of like that with today's lesson. It's a pit stop at the stinky mill. We all need to see it. We all need to walk through it. But the view on the other side will be amazing. So much of what I have to share with you is after processing and reading three books. The first one was called Humility, True Greatness by C.J. Mahaney. The second one I read was The Blessing of Humility by Jerry Bridges. And lastly, I read just the portion on pride in the book called Respectable Sins, also by Jerry Bridges. John Stott has said that at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. Jerry Bridges said that one of the problems with pride is that we can see it in others, but not in ourselves. And so I hope to help us understand this conflict within each of us as we strive to put the sinful nature to death and rise up with Christ in humility. I've entitled my message, The Beast and the Beautiful. So for those of you taking notes, we have two headings, one called The Beast, one called the Beautiful. And in under each of those headings will be two subpoints. And then we wrap it up with one application point. I'm going to be looking at several Bible texts, and if you want to, you can follow along and read them with me, or you can just jot down the references and look at them later as you're going through your notes. First, we're going to talk a bit about the beast, pride. So that's the first heading, and in the point 1A is the definition. And this you might want to write down. It's a feeling of moral superiority with respect to other people. I'll repeat that. A feeling of moral superiority with respect to other people. Some synonyms for pride are arrogant, boasting or boastful, big-headed, pompous, egotistical, smug, vain. Some of the words or concepts used in Scripture that point to pride would be worldliness in James, greatness in Mark 9 and 10, haughty or arrogant in the Psalms and Proverbs, presumptuous, insolent, rude, and proud. Those are all from 1 Corinthians. Scripture talks about pride and gives us many warnings, but I'm just going to use a few examples. First, we have the ones that we all memorized as kids, or most of us. It says, pride goes before a fall. I don't know how many kids will all tell you that one, right? We all know, learn that one right away. Pride goes before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." Then we have an example in Isaiah 14. And if you want to turn in your Bibles with me there, this will be the first reference. So just be patient as I look up my own references here. So Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. This one may not be as familiar, but let's read the text together. It says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." This is part of the story of the fall of Satan. On a side note, there is some debate as to whether or not this text is actually talking about Satan or someone else. However, it doesn't really matter. The point that I'm trying to defend here is where he says, "I said in my heart, I will ascend to heaven and set my throne on high. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and make myself like the Most High." Let's pay attention to these words. It says, "I said in my heart." What kinds of things do we say in our hearts to ourselves? What kind of gospel are we preaching to our own souls? We're going to talk about this more in the application section at the end of my talk. But he also says, "I will make much of myself." We don't have the word pride here, but we have the same result. I will make much of myself. I'm going to be somebody great. I'm going to draw attention to myself. I am superior to others. We also see here an example of self-sufficiency or a desire to be served. Critical even. As Dr. William Varner noted in his essay entitled "The Seed and Chafer," the temptation of Eve in the garden by the serpent, Satan's mouthpiece, is also rooted in pride. The desire of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You'll find this in Genesis 3 and 1 John 2. Let's look at Psalm 101. Verse 5, the second half, says, "Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure." Here we have two words that implicate pride, haughty and arrogant. Webster defines haughty like this: blatantly and disdainfully proud, showing an attitude of superiority and contempt for other people. A haughty look is outward, an attitude that you can see in the way that you carry yourself. An arrogant heart, on the other hand, would be an inward attitude that puts yourself above your neighbor. Two things that God will not put up with. He will not endure. This ties closely with Proverbs 6, verse 16 and 17, when it says, "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And the very first thing on that list is haughty eyes." Do you look at others with contempt or superiority? Let's look also at Proverbs 16. It says here that everyone who is arrogant in heart, verse 5. Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And then he says, "Be assured, he will not go unpunished." As we've seen in our study of Proverbs, we're constantly seeing the contrast. We have wisdom and foolishness, poor choice, good choice, fearing the Lord, trusting in ourselves. Good news, bad news. So if verse 5 gives us the bad news, verse 6 gives us the good news. It says, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Here we have the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God, the Father, the just and loving creator of the universe, looked upon helplessly sinful people, loved us with a steadfast and faithful, perfect love, so much that he died. He bore the Father's wrath against sin on the cross, and in so doing atoned for our sins. Then it shows his power over sin in the resurrection, so that all who trust in him will be reconciled to God forever. He took the punishment required in verse 5 for the sin of arrogance on himself and paid for it, or atoned for it. And he gives us the opportunity to confess our sin and turn away from that evil of pride. John Stott has said that pride is more than the first of the 7 deadly sins. It is in itself the essence of all sin. Jonathan Edwards said that pride is the worst viper in the heart and the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ. It is the most difficult sin to root out and the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lusts. And so, to reiterate the definition, pride is a feeling of superiority to other people. So then we have point 1b, when the beast shows up, is what I've called this one. So here we have examples of pride. Now, it's been a long time since I watched the Disney movie Beauty and the Beast, but the picture of the beast in the beginning of the show is still in my mind. He is rough, he is rude, he is ugly and selfish, he has a bad attitude. He doesn't look warm and inviting, cold in fact. He tries to push people away. He is hideous. He is destructive. There is nothing attractive about him. And so it is with us humans. We have in ourselves a sinful nature that is just like the one I described in the beast. We don't always look like the beast on the outside, but inside we're really no different. As believers, we often find ourselves feeling morally superior to those in the world because we don't commit those horrible sins, such as immorality or drug abuse or drunkenness or other scandalous sins that describe the beast within. But we look on those who do with a sense of disdain or contempt. Why does God hate pride so much? Pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and the position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on him. I'm going to repeat that one. Pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and the position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on him. The beast, or the proud person, seeks to glorify himself and not God. God does not look kindly on anyone who tries to usurp his position. Who are we to think so highly of ourselves that we would consider ourselves equal to or greater than God? James and Peter both say that God opposes and resists the proud. He is against it. How many of us have thought, I'm too good for that. I would never do that. At least I know better. Acting higher in society than we ought. Acting older or more mature than we ought. We're going to look at an example in scripture of the disciples when they did just that. Yes, it is recorded in the scriptures. The disciples were no different than we are. So our first example is in Mark chapter 9. And we're going to start in verse 33. And it says, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silence, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, If anyone but would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So Jesus is with his disciples. He's just healed a boy with an unclean spirit, and he is using this as a teaching opportunity. They left that region and passed through Galilee and didn't want anyone, meaning the crowds, to know where he was. So he is telling his disciples that he would be delivered over into the hands of the men that would kill him, and that 3 days later he would rise from the dead. But the disciples didn't understand, and they were too afraid to ask what he meant. You see, they still thought that he was going to set up an earthly kingdom, and so they couldn't wrap their heads around this concept of him being killed. So when they get to their destination, Capernaum, Jesus asks his disciples, and this is where our text comes in, "What were you talking about on the way?" It's not that he didn't know. He knew very well. But he wanted them to come out and say it. But the text says they kept silent, for on the way they had been arguing about who was the greatest. Let's think about this for a minute. 12 grown men arguing about which one is the best. Can you picture that? And I was just thinking as I was looking at my screen here, and I thought, what if Darcy and Fred and Rod and James and Jason and Jonah and Roland and other husbands all got together as men and decided to talk about which of them was the greatest? And we would say, how foolish, how foolish. But that's kind of what we do, isn't it? So since they're embarrassed, they won't say anything. And Jesus says, sits them down, and he calls them around him, and he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. And he calls them out on this foolish discussion. So if you're using the MacArthur Bible, turn over 2 pages to Mark 10. And we're going to read verses 35 to 45. It says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' And Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink you will drink, with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, for it is those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it would not be so among you, for whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" So we'll assume that this event follows the previous one in chapter 9 chronologically. So a little while later, we don't know whether it might be days or weeks, but here we have these same 12 grown men going for another walk. This time they are taking their last walk into Jerusalem altogether. Obviously, the previous conversation is still in their minds, especially of James and John, the two brothers. And so they've been talking about it more amongst themselves. And in the story in Matthew, it adds that their mother is actually the one who does the asking. Still convinced that Jesus is going to establish an earthly kingdom, their question is that one of them would be allowed to sit on each side of Jesus' throne. These would be considered very high seats of honor. In an earthly kingdom, the status of the people in those seats would be that above the rest of the people. Remember our definition of pride? A feeling of moral superiority to others? So here we have a classic example of two men trying to outdo the other 10. And what is the response of the other 10? They became indignant or angry with James and John. And Jesus again puts them in their place. First of all, he tells them that they don't know what they're asking. And secondly, he challenges them to their true position. Whoever would be great among you must be the servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Isn't that the same thing he told them in chapter 9? Are they slow learners? Or maybe they're just like the rest of us, trying to slay that beast inside our hearts. Jesus left his place in glory with the Father. They call this his condescension, to live as a man so that he might atone for and die for the sins of man, thus reconciling us to God the Father. Scripture says in Philippians 2:8 that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus was already humble in his attitude and disposition, but by leaving his glorious place with the Father and becoming a man, he was brought low, not exalted or made much of, and then he died. That act in itself shows such love and humility. He did not think of himself like we would be tempted to, but rather he became the servant of all. Another area in our lives where pride often shows up in is our doctrine. This seems to be more prevalent in Reformed circles, a conviction that whatever my doctrinal beliefs are, they are correct, and anyone who holds another belief is theologically inferior. Jerry Bridges has said that we need to learn to hold our convictions in humility, realizing that many godly and theologically capable people hold other convictions. Another area that pride often shows up is in our accomplishments, whether it's hard work, academics, athletics, business, professional, or even a project. To have an inordinate desire for recognition, success in any endeavor is under the sovereign control of God. We need to recognize where our strength and abilities come from and pass that glory and recognition back to Him. Several years ago, when my girls were still in school, I would often post their report cards on the fridge for all the world to see how great my kids were academically. What I didn't realize was that in my pride, I was causing other people to stumble in sin. How foolish of me. I don't want to say it's wrong to be happy that your kids succeed in academics or sports or music or whatever their interest is, but what's more important is that we praise the Lord for giving them those gifts. Another way pride rears its ugly head is in an independent spirit, a resistance to spiritual authority, or an unteachable attitude. Go back and listen to this talk on submission from last year. Whether young or old, we need to learn to hold our opinions in check and most of all submit to the authority of Scripture. But, you say, there are a few exceptions. Paul talks about boasting, but yet boasting is pride in our words and our language. It's talking big about something or making much of it. James 4 says boasting in arrogance is evil. However, there are a few things that do not boast in arrogance and that Paul says is okay to boast about. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 1:31. It says, boast in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 8:24 says to boast in the love of the saints. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 1 and 2, says to boast in your readiness to share the gospel and your zeal for it. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul boasts of his position in Christ and things that show his weakness. Galatians 6:14 says boast in the cross of Christ. And Ephesians 2:9 says to boast in the gift of our salvation. Let's remember that pride is ugly. It is a beast. When sinful human beings aspire to the status and the position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on Him. And so now that we're all feeling really guilty, and I've been the bad news bears to you, we're going to do the flip side. Humility, point two, or heading two. So the definition of humility as Webster's defines it, is the freedom from pride or arrogance, the quality or state of being humble, a lowly estate. Let's think back to the movie again. Here we have a beautiful lady. She is kind and gentle and soft and amiable. She is loving and patient. She is not quickly angered. She is humble. She rejoices at the blessing of others. She looks for ways to serve and is overflowing with gratitude. She doesn't draw attention to herself, and she's a good listener. Scripture shows us that humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. And I'm going to repeat that. Scripture shows that humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Humility is remaining teachable, no matter how much we already know. Some synonyms for humility would be demure, down to earth, lowly, meek, modest. In Paul's day, humility was a despised trait, a sign of weakness. Yet our culture is not much different. Humility is not an option for a believer, but rather it's a command from God. Humility, like submission, is a beautiful trait and yet very misunderstood. Let's look at a few of these commands. The first one I have is Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are called to walk with all humility, gentleness, and patience, adjectives of the beautiful humility. Philippians 2 verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do you hear that, ladies? Count others more significant? What was our definition of pride? To think of ourselves as more superior to others? And yet here we have the exact opposite. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Here Paul tells us to put on humility, along with other godly characteristics. Jerry Bridges says that humility should be as much a part of Humility should be as much a part of us as the clothing we wear. We wouldn't think of appearing before others without our clothes on, and we shouldn't think of appearing before others without deliberately clothing ourselves with an attitude of humility. Do you hear the language here? These words, these concepts, they are the complete opposite of the definitions and examples of pride that we looked at. Again, the beauty of humility is the absence of the beast or pride, seeing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. So when beauty shows up, here's some examples of humility. The first example of humility we're going to look at is in Luke 18. You can turn with me there. We'll start at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Again, we have that definition of pride. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector standing off would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. One very prominent and esteemed member of society, and one was hated by all the rest. First, we have the prayer of the Pharisee, lifting himself up, bragging about his position, his doctrine, his accomplishments. Secondly, we have a tax collector, not drawing attention to himself at all, beats his breast and cries out for mercy to the God who is able to give it. Jesus said, this man went home justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is not necessarily going to take place here in this lifetime, but in eternity. This doesn't mean we need to adopt this physical position, but rather we are to imitate the heart attitude. James 4 talks about God gives grace to the humble. Thomas Chalmers, a Puritan, once said, we need an increased affection for God that will expel from our hearts our affections for things of this world. As we already saw in Mark 9 and 10, Jesus instructs his disciples that in order to be first or great, you need to serve those around you. 1 John 3:16 also gives us an example of that. It says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. To learn true humility, we need to redefine greatness. True greatness is not even possible without the Savior's sacrifice. His sacrifice alone makes it possible for us to achieve and experience true greatness in God's eyes. Throughout Scripture, we are told to remain teachable, whether it's from the pulpit or from relationships with others. How many times in the past weeks while studying Proverbs have we been told, receive my words, treasure my words, my commandments. Do not forget my teaching. Be attentive, gain insight. And so we have another example here, Isaiah 6. A common text. And starting with verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here we have a beautiful picture of humility. First, we need to recognize God's infinite holiness. This is understood by the repetition of the word holy. And the God who is infinitely holy and absolutely and infinitely morally pure and perfect. Isaiah finds himself face to face with this majesty and he cries out, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He is brought to his knees in humility. He recognizes who he is, unclean and unworthy to be in God's presence. He has seen his sinful self in light of God's amazing holiness. James 4 is a text that talks about us making our plans. We need to recognize who has the ultimate control of those plans and be humble enough and willing to relinquish those plans. This was really brought home to me last fall. In the middle of September, when our women's ministry was starting, I was on the teaching schedule and wanting to get started. We had a plan, the schedule was printed, and then the Lord brought the trial to our family that we never imagined was coming. On September 30th, we flew out to Toronto to be with our 2-year-old grandson, who had just been diagnosed with leukemia 2 days before. I ended up staying in the GTA to help Alyssa in Utah and the family for most of the month of October, and then again in November. I had to call Aaron and humbly admit that I was unable to fulfill my commitment and my plan to teach, but rather as the Lord had willed for me to be elsewhere. Humility can be embarrassing. We think we can do it all. We have that pride. We don't think we need to ask for help. Again, pride. But the Lord says in Isaiah 66 that this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. We want to be those women who are humble and contrite and tremble at his word. We have one more example of Christ and his humility, and that will turn to John 13. And starting in verse 1, John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose up from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the feet of the disciples and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my head and my hands." And Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Here we have the example of Jesus washing the disciples' feet after the Last Supper. We have here the Son of God washing the feet of his best friends, those 12 men on earth. Verse 13 says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." In societal status, he was above the fishermen and the tax collectors in the group. "But if I, then your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example." Isn't this exactly what he told them in chapter 9 and 10 of Mark? How we need to serve each other? Ask yourself, when was the last time I washed someone's feet? How have I been loving and serving my neighbor? Am I rejoicing when I see God bless those around me? Am I grateful? What am I doing to cultivate the beauty of humility in my life? And so now we turn to the application section of our lesson today. It says, how do we turn that beast in our hearts into something beautiful? My new online friend, Chris Gertzen, recently posted this on her Instagram. She says, "I have found a sure way to detect pride in my life. It is emotion. When something steps on my pride, I instantly feel strong negative emotions. And in that moment, I am tempted to do or to say something to justify myself. If I don't utter a quick prayer for a humble heart, I will surely sin. My flesh will always tempt me to put myself first. The sooner the Holy Spirit opens my eyes to the pride lurking in my heart, the safer everyone around me will be. There's an old Puritan prayer that says, "Help me to see myself in thy sight. Then pride must wither, decay, die, and perish. Humble my heart before thee and replenish it with the choicest gift." Isn't that the trade we all want to make? To trade our pride that destroys everything it touches for God's best blessing? Remember in the beginning I talked about what do we tell ourselves? This is that practical part of our lesson. We are born with a sinful nature that is prideful without even trying. But yet, the Lord's ways are always opposite of that of the flesh. And so this is a list. This list I'm about to give you is adopted from the book Humility, True Greatness by C.J. Mahaney. And number one, for those of you taking notes, is reflect on the wonder of the cross. John Owen has said, "Fill your affections with the cross of Christ, that there may be no room for sin, including pride." Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "When I see that I am a sinner, and nothing but the Son of God on the cross can save me, I am humbled to the dust." John Stott said, "Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying, 'I am here because of you. It is your sin that I am bearing, your curse that I am suffering, your debt that I am paying, your death that I am dying.' Nothing in history or the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views about ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is here at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size." Number two, begin your day acknowledging your need for God. Begin your day acknowledging your need for God. Number three, begin your day expressing gratitude to God. Begin your day by being thankful. Number four, practice the spiritual disciplines: prayer, regular Bible study, and worship. Number five, cast all your cares on Him. Number six, at the end of each day, be thankful for God's grace. At the end of each day, be thankful for God's grace. And the last one, do not credit God's glory for yourself. There's also a couple of other things that you can do, another six things. So he kind of had two lists, and I thought they were both helpful. So the first one was kind of a very personal one, and then the next ones are a little bit more general, but I'll say them anyway. Study the incommunicable attributes of God. The more you're aware of the distance and the difference between you and God, the more you will experience and express humility. So study the attributes of God, especially the incommunicable ones. Number two, study the doctrines of grace. Number three, study the doctrines of sin. Number four, learn to laugh at yourself. A proud person would never risk his or her dignity by laughing at himself or herself. Number five, identify the evidence of grace in others. And number six, study the fruits of the Spirit and learn to recognize them in others. So in conclusion, I leave you with 2 Corinthians 10:17. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. C.J. Mahaney says in his book that it is possible to admire humility while remaining proud. Daily, we should be planning to defeat our greatest enemy and cultivate our greatest friendships. We ought to be deeply grateful that God, by his grace, has saved us by seeking a humble attitude based on the truth of God's grace and kindness to us. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3 is part of a prayer of Hannah. And she says here, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him our actions are weighed." The Valley of Visions has a prayer in it that goes like this. It says, "Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of grace." I pray that you are encouraged to pursue humility in your lives and that you've enjoyed our little pit stop, even though it might not have been that good. May we be encouraged to Christ-likeness. And if you're wanting to do a further study on this, I just found this last week. Chris Gertsen has published one called Adorned with Humility. It's an online Bible study. I think it costs $20. You can log in. You can talk to Aaron or I, or just Google Chris Gertsen Ministries, and you'll find it there. But I hope you've been blessed and encouraged in your walk today with what I've had to share.